This morning we won't be looking at Ephesians 4, but we will be looking at a portion from John chapter 6. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6, as this morning we'll look at verses 41 through 51 of that well-known chapter. Let me ask you this as you're finding that passage. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone only to be halfway through the conversation and realize they have no clue what you're talking about? Or that they have so fixated on one comment that you made, and it's probably not even the main point, but it's one little comment, and they so fixated on that, that they don't hear anything else that you've said. I think most of us know what that's like. We've probably actually been on both sides of such of a conversation in our lives. Well, that's where we find Jesus this morning, in his conversation with an extremely diverse group of Jews in the synagogue in Capernaum. There were the Jews who witnessed his miraculous feeding of the 5,000 and had followed him around the Sea of Galilee. There were the local residents and synagogue members there at Capernaum. There were his disciples and even the leaders of the synagogue. A very diverse group. Yet they stood united in one thing. They were confused. They didn't quite understand what Jesus had been saying, and in fact, they had so fixated on one of his comments that they couldn't let go. You see, back in verse 38 of John 6, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Jesus said this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." The crowds locked in on that statement where Jesus said, "I came down from heaven." They couldn't get past it, and they needed some clarification. How could Jesus make such a statement? It's here that we'll join in on the conversation between the bread of life and a very confused crowd. But before we do, let's seek our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we have to admit, Lord, that sometimes we come to your word and we are like this group of Jews. We are confused. And sometimes we don't understand what you mean to teach. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts this morning. Father, that you would speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word. Father, we pray that your word might accomplish its goal, that lives would be touched, that your gospel would go forth in power, and that, Father, you would gather a vibrant group of disciples to yourself. For we come now to your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading then, "That which was given that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one sent by God to seek and to save," Jesus said, "and that by believing we might have life," yes, "eternal life, even now, in his name." Reading John chapter 6, I'll begin in verse 41 and read down through verse 51. "At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he had said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?' 'Stop grumbling among yourselves,' Jesus answered. 'No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So ends the reading of God's most holy word. I pray that he'll bless us, that he'll nourish us through it. Let me ask you a question. And I actually want people to raise their hands in answer to this. How many of you know who Ray Tomlinson is? Does anybody know who Ray Tomlinson is? I see no hands. You have to understand something. For thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years, communication had taken place in only two ways. We could talk face to face, as the Bible speaks of Moses and God. They spoke face to face as a man speaks with his friends. Or you could communicate via a messenger. You could write a message, or the messenger could verbally communicate your message to someone else. That's the way communication happened for thousands and thousands of years. But within a period of 127 years, three things happened which changed the face of communication forever. In May of 1844, Samuel B. Morse, now that's a name some of you may be familiar with. Samuel Morse, who had just 12 years earlier, began to work to create an electronic means, the telegraph, to communicate between people. In May of 1844, the first telegraph message was sent. What God hath wrought. He stood in amazement in how God had worked in creating the telegraph machine. It wasn't all that many years later that communication was changed in a second dramatic way, as Alexander Graham Bell, and I sure hope most of you are familiar with his name, as he called to his assistant on a telephone that he had just created, Mr. Watson, I need you. Come here. Now it was possible to communicate by voice across a room, across a city, across a town, across a nation, and yes, across the world. So now perhaps we have some idea in line where Mr. Tomlinson falls. You see, in 1971, Ray Tomlinson worked for a computer company. He was a computer engineer who was contracted by the U.S. Department of Defense to help set up a network for the Department of Defense. And what happened was, in late 1971, he created a way whereby somebody sitting at a computer terminal could send a message to someone else sitting at another computer. And thus, email was born. And we have to admit, many of us live by email. We can't move unless we've checked our email in the morning. We can't go to bed until we have checked our email one last time. It's how we communicate with our coworkers, with our friends, with family members, with people who have moved away. And yes, it's how we communicate a lot of times with our next door neighbor. We can't go knock on the door and talk to them. We have to send them an email. But there's something, I have to tell you this, there's something I absolutely hate about email. You see, whenever I come in the morning and I check my email, it's littered with messages from people I don't even know. And worse than that, it's oftentimes filled with emails from people who mean to do me harm. The email world, in some ways, is a dangerous place. Our financial records, family histories, and yes, even our homework can be lost because of viruses we receive from emails. So when we receive emails, it's important that we are able to identify who sent the email. If I know them and I trust them, I'm willing to open the email and look and see what's in it. If I don't know them or don't trust them, I delete it. I get rid of it. I don't want it to infect and kill my computer. Well, that's where these Jews were in our text this morning. They were receiving a message, and they didn't know whether it was from someone that they could trust and listen to that message and pay attention to it and do what it says, or whether it was something dangerous that needed to be deleted. So they challenged Jesus. They did so in verses 41 and 42. They questioned his statement that he came down from heaven. They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? They're saying, Jesus, how can you claim to have come down from heaven? How can you claim that God the Father is your Father, that you are the Son? How can you claim such a unique relationship? We know who you are. You're that boy from Nazareth. Your dad was that carpenter, Joseph, and your mother, Mary. We know you. How can you make such outlandish claims about yourself? Their question. And it's a question that Jesus will spend these next few verses, verses 43 through 51, explaining. He shows them that indeed he is sent by the Father in a unique way. That he's sent with a very specific purpose. He did indeed come from the Father, sent by God with a special purpose. Now I need to pause here for a second and make something very clear. Yes, all of us can say that we came from God because believer and unbeliever alike were both created in the image of God. Yes, we can all say we have been sent by God because the God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass has put both believer and unbeliever alike in the situations that they face in life. Yes, we can all say that we have been created with a purpose. The Apostle Paul, I love this statement that he makes in his letter to the church in Rome when he says, does not the potter, God, have the right to make out of the same lump of clay that would be us, mankind? Does he not have the right to make some pottery for noble use and some for common use? God takes out that same lump of clay and makes believers and unbelievers, but all are done to fulfill his purpose. So yes, we can all claim to have been sent by God with a purpose. But you see, the Jews, they understood that that's not what Jesus was claiming. They understood that he was making something much more specific. He wasn't claiming to have come from God in that generic way I just mentioned, or to have been sent by God in the way that I just mentioned. No, they understood that he was claiming a unique relationship to the Father as the Son. That he was unique in his being, uniquely sent from God. They understood the meaning of what Jesus said. They just did not agree or didn't understand whether it could be applied to this man from Nazareth who stood before him. You know, it's kind of backwards in our day because we don't even see that Jesus is making such an exclusive claim. Many in our world see Jesus as just but one way. They fail to see what these Jews, though they disagreed with, clearly understood. Jesus was making an exclusive statement that I am the one who has come from the Father, the one who was sent by God to accomplish his purposes. He was claiming that he alone came from God and he alone is sent by God. It's to this claim that we'll now focus our attention as we look to Jesus' response to the challenge of these Jews, as Jesus shows that he was sent by the Father to gather a people, sent by God to reveal the Father to those people, and sent by God to save them. Looking firstly then at the truth that the Father sent Jesus to gather a people to himself. Now, immediately when I hear a phrase like that, my mind starts to question. Why does he have to gather? You see, that's a passive word. If I'm being gathered, I'm not the active party. I'm being acted upon by another. Why does Jesus have to gather? Didn't Jesus come to invite us to come to the Father? Didn't Jesus come to provide the means to open the door? No, the simple truth of the matter is that no one comes to Jesus on their own. No one. Isaiah, the prophet, said this about the Savior who was to come. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. There is nothing in Jesus that on our own we are attracted, that we are pulled to Him, that we want to be even associated with Him. But I need to bring us back to the text that we're looking at this morning. And I'd like us just to slow down for a moment and just to look at the first six words in the English translation anyway of verse 44. And we're going to talk about them slowly. No one. Jesus does not say, no one but those who go to church every Sunday. No one but those who lead a good life. No one but anything. There is never an exception given to that statement in the Scriptures. There is no one. Not even one is the idea that Jesus is passing along. Okay, so there's not even one. No one can is the third word. Literally, it means no one is able or no one has the power is a strictly literal way to understand it. No one has the power to do what, Jesus? No one has the power to come to me. We do not have the strength, the ability, the desire to come to Jesus on our own. Not these Jews standing in front of Him, not the disciples standing right next to Him, and not those of us who follow after them. Not anyone in this church, not anyone in the world at any time or in any place. No one on their own, Jesus says this, has the power to come to Him. Now, there's something even more powerful in that statement, because prior to this and throughout the Gospels, and most specifically in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus makes a very clear statement. John 14:6. A lot of you know this verse. I tell you the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Our means of access to God is through Jesus. But on our own, we don't even have the power. We are not able to come to Jesus, which means it is impossible for us to get to God, because the means to God is Jesus, and we have no desire and no ability to come to Jesus on our own. People like to feel independent. They think they can come to Jesus on their own strength, by their own resolution. Jesus says that's an utter impossibility. No one can come to me. Jesus has to gather a people to himself, because no one will gather around him on their own. But if we don't have the power to come to Jesus, by what means are we gathered? Verse 44 continues with Jesus is explaining that the means by which he gathers us to himself is by means of the Father's drawing of us. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus ties the Father's drawing of people directly to the Father's purpose in sending Jesus. In other words, the reason that the Father sent the Son was so that the Son could draw people to him. And the reason God draws people is because he sent the Son. It works in both ways. Jesus spoke earlier of this in verse 37 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. They will be drawn by the Father, given by him to the Son. I think Arthur Pink has a wonderful comment on our need of being drawn and of the Father's drawing people to Christ. Let me read from Pink for a moment for you. Salvation is most exactly suited to the sinner's needs, but it's not at all suited to his natural inclinations. The gospel is too spiritual for the carnal mind, too humbling for his pride, too exacting for his rebellious will, too lofty for his darkened understanding, too holy for his earthbound desires. What is this drawing? We answer it is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the self-righteousness of the sinner and convicting him of his lost condition. It's the Holy Spirit awakening within him a sense of need. It's the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the pride of the natural man so that he is ready to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. It is the Holy Spirit creating within him a hunger for the bread of life. The Father, by means of the work of his Holy Spirit, draws the believer to Christ that we might place our faith and our trust in him. The Father draws the believer to Christ not without purpose, but for a specific purpose. He does so that we might be saved. This is the meaning of the continuation, again, of Jesus' statement in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. While it's true that on the last day, each and every person, whether believer or unbeliever, all will be raised. And while it is true that at that time, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Throughout the context of this in John chapter 6, Jesus has been talking about the resurrection to life, the resurrection of eternal life, that he will perform upon those who look to the Son, he says, to those who believe in him, to those who trust only in Christ. On our own, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have no means, no power, no ability, no desire to come to the Father through the Son. God sent his Son so that through him he might draw us to the Son in order that we might be saved. The Father sent Jesus to gather a people to himself. This is Jesus' point throughout verse 44, but he will continue by showing in his response that the Father sent Jesus to reveal the Father himself to those who are gathered. Jesus is able to reveal the Father because he's different than everyone else who has come before and everyone who comes after. Jesus is in the unique position of being able to reveal God, God's will and God's means and God's ways to us. He says so in verse 46. Let me read that again to you. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. You know, it's interesting that this just being in chapter 6, this is the second time in John's gospel that such a statement has been made about Jesus. John himself in the prologue, chapter 1 of his gospel, says this about Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Clearly, John in his statement in chapter 1 is reflecting upon Jesus' statement here. And it specifically ties Jesus' relationship with the Father as the reason that God sent him, that he might reveal. Now, we can't get too far ahead of ourselves here. We have to digest this statement of Jesus' because on the surface, it's somewhat difficult. And because of that, I've heard this verse used in a variety of ways to prove all types of outlandish theological points and even some heresies. What does Jesus say? No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Well, if we take Jesus' words literally here, they're not true. We have a real problem. Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. Moses asked to see God. God placed him in a rock. As God walked by, Moses saw God. The scriptures say that Moses talked with God face to face as a man talks with his friends. Isaiah, in that famous passage in chapter 6, says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. And there are other examples. So literally speaking, Jesus' words aren't true. Well, if they're not literally true, then they must have a meaning as a figure of speech. And that they do. You have to understand that the way people understood revelation as taking place at that time was that for a prophet to acquire the message of God, a prophet would be taken up into heaven where he would hear and see and then return to disseminate what he had heard and seen in heaven. In many ways, that's what we see take place in the book of Revelation. John talks about being caught up into heaven, of seeing and hearing, and then being sent back, told to write down what he has seen. It's much what we see from the prophet Isaiah in that chapter that I just mentioned just a moment ago. By his statement, Jesus isn't disqualifying this means of revelation that we see. But what he is stating is that no one, not even one who is drawn up into the very presence of God, no one has access to the Father. No one has access to the Father's attributes, to the Father's will, to the Father's thoughts, like he does. Only he is from God, is a part of God. The Word was God, John tells us in chapter 1. Only he who is from God has that naked, if you will, that immediate access to the Father. Jesus is in the unique position to reveal the Father because he is the Son, the one sent by the Father. And therefore, this crowd and those who follow in their footsteps, which is us, must lean on the revelation that comes from Jesus about the Father. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, his unique Son, who is able to reveal the Father in a way that no one else can. The Father sent Jesus to reveal him because Jesus stood in that unique position of being able to do so as the eternal Son of God. Jesus was sent to reveal the Father, but more than that, Jesus is the revelation of the Father. We skipped over verse 45 when we read verse 46. I want to take us back now to verse 45, another interesting verse. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. Jesus' purpose in being sent by the Father is to reveal God's plan of redemption. And the revelation that the Father gives is that we're to come to the Son. That the Son, that Jesus, is our means of redemption. He is quoting in some way from Isaiah 54, chapter 13. It's a passage in which a confused and a needy Israel is given a promise by God that he himself will give to them knowledge that they lack, that individuals within that community still needed to know, have a sense of true knowledge of the salvation that God would provide. Isaiah 54:13 reads, all your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Now we have to remember, Jesus uses this verse in a context where he has just said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Isaiah wrote, and all your children will be taught by the Lord. We see here that the verse applies only to God's children, not to everyone, but to those that God has set apart, to those that God has adopted and made his very own. It implies that we have to be a child of God via the new birth before we can ever understand Christ and come to him. God's desire in sending Christ was that Christ should reveal the Father, and in so doing, the Father would reveal the Son as the only means by which we could ever be saved. Well, the Father sent Jesus so that he might gather a people and so that the Father might be revealed to those who are being gathered. But most importantly, and even as we've already touched upon it to some degree, the Father sent Jesus to save those whom He gathers. Jesus reveals this as He again points the crowd to the truth that eternal life and faith, they go hand in hand. They come together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have eternal life if you don't have faith in Christ. And you can't have faith in Christ without having eternal life. Jesus says this in verses 47 and verses 48. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. He who believes what has everlasting life? He who believes that Jesus is the bread of life, the one whom the Father is drawing us to, the one who has given new life. We get it as we taste of eternal life. Notice Jesus says in verse 47, I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. That everlasting life is a present possession. But think through what Jesus is saying there. The one who believes is one who already has eternal life. It's that which enables us to obey the command to believe. We can't believe without that new life. You see, this is what theologians, it's a part of what they call the ordo salutis, or order of salvation. We are dead, the scriptures say. Absolutely dead. Laying on the floor prone, there is no coming back. Dead in our transgressions and sins. But he gives us new life. We are made alive. It's what we call regeneration, or being born again. The one who is dead is made alive, given new eyes, a new heart, with which, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see Christ. On our own, we're dead. No one can come to me, Jesus said. But as he gives us new life, we can come. It's then that we can trust and obey the command to believe, because we're made alive, because we have eternal life. James Boyce would often quote an illustration from Donald Gray Barnhouse on this, and I'll do the same. We have to imagine a battlefield over which troops are advancing, and all of a sudden there is this rapid fire, and everybody hits the ground, waiting for that command to charge. Well, we have to assume farther that everyone who is on the ground is either alive and unwounded, or that they're dead. Well, after a period, the firing stops, and the command is given again to charge. Naturally, some of the soldiers, those who are alive, get up and advance, and those who are dead don't obey the command. They're dead. They can't. Why is it that the ones who do get up and advance get up? It's because they're alive and they hear the voice of the commander. Does their getting up, Barnhouse says, give them life? Of course not. It's rather the other way around. In the same way, he that believes in Christ does so because he already has life. It's at this point that we have a choice to make. We can pick between two sources of nourishment in our lives, two breads, if you will. We can choose either the breads of this world, such breads as wealth and popularity and a good name. And I talked about these things a couple of weeks ago. We can even try to satisfy ourselves on the bread of religion. And I think that's specifically what Jesus is talking about in verse 49 when he says, your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. They were good, religious Jews who took part in what God was giving. yet they died. All worldly breads, even religion, lead to death. There's no practice of religion that can save one from death, yes, even eternal death. I should hope that none of you here this morning thinks that you have a proper standing before God because you're a good person, because you're a faithful churchgoer, because you're a good Presbyterian, because you teach Sunday school or have helped out at VBS, gone on mission trips, fill in the blank, taken part in the sacraments. They're all but manna, gifts from God from heaven, but they cannot give life. They bring but death. By way of contrast, in the last two verses of this section, the only bread, which when we feed upon it can truly provide eternal life, is shown. We must feed upon Christ. Let me read again those last two verses. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, throughout those verses, that word eat is given in the Greek, what's called the aorist tense. It's a past tense, a completed past action, a one-time event, something that has taken place once in our lives. It's the decision to believe, to appropriate the gift of eternal life. Again, let me quote from Arthur Pink. He has a wonderful comment about this feeding upon Christ. I may look at bread and admire it. I may philosophize about it and analyze it. I may talk about bread and speak of its quality. I may handle bread and be assured of its excellent quality. But unless I eat it, I cannot be nourished by it. All of this is equally true with the spiritual bread, which is Christ. Knowing the truth, speculating about it, talking about it, contending for it, will do me no good. I have to receive it into myself. Well, there is a whole lot more that could be said about these last verses. They refer in many ways to Jesus' sacrificial death, his giving up of his flesh upon the cross. And just what does Jesus mean when he says, this bread is my flesh which I will give for the life of the world? What does he mean by that? Well, sadly, we'll have to wait on that a bit. We'll look at those comments when we look at the rest of chapter 6. I think the next time I have opportunity to preach is in 3 weeks, so we'll look at those then. But let it suffice for now that Jesus makes it absolutely clear to this crowd, and to us as well, that true and eternal life is found only when we partake of Christ, only as we come to Him, as we forsake the things of this world, even, yes, religion. It was for this reason that the Father sent Christ, that we might have life as we partake of the living bread, which is Christ Himself. It's interesting to me that this little conversation took place because of Jesus' comment in verse 38, that I have come down from the Father. If you look at verse 51, Jesus wraps this by coming right back to the point. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. He won't allow himself to be sidetracked. He has a point to make, no matter how much they lock their antennas on what he said. He's not going to back down. He will teach them that he was sent by God to gather a people, to reveal the Father, and yes, to save the people that he was gathering. We've been looking this morning at a good bit of theology. Our inability to go to Christ on our own. The exclusive nature of Christ's claim to be the Son of God. The Father's drawing of the believers to Jesus. Eternal life being our present possession even now. And how that works as we're being regenerated and open and come to Christ in faith at that point. so far I've done a good bit of teaching, but these may be sad words to you. I haven't even started preaching yet. That's just teaching. So let me end by leaving you with 2 points of application from this text. The first is the challenge that Christ gives throughout the gospel. That's to come to Him, to believe. Christ actually gives